So turn with me to begin with to Genesis, the third chapter. Little summary as you're turning there. You know, this is, of course, we read in the account of the Garden of Eden, the creation of man and woman, Adam and Eve. And we discover as we read carefully through the account, and we are not going to go through the whole thing today, but we discover that the Garden of Eden was, in fact, a sanctuary, in that it was the place where humanity was invited to commune with God. You find God walking in the sanctuary in the cool of day, calling out to Adam and Eve. So that was one of its major purposes. But when the holy place was defiled, and it was, a certain snake showed up and certain activities took place, and the holy place was defiled, and the man with his wife were driven out. You see a repetition of this in the time of Israel, when the holy place was defiled. When the land was defiled by the sins of the people, they lost control of the land. They were driven out. The enemies were able to overtake them. But we take up this story back in Genesis. We take up the story in the third chapter. Look at verses. Let's begin in verse 22. Verses 22 through 24 is what we'll look at. It says, "Then the Lord God said, Behold, the man has become like one of us." I want you to notice the phraseology here. Notice that term. The man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, I'm not going to try to unpack this theologically. I just want to focus on two things in this passage. "Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever, therefore the Lord God sent him out from the garden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the garden, he placed the cherubim." You know, it's just presupposed that people will know what that is. "He placed the cherubim," because we haven't read about them before, and later you read about them, but, you know, people, obviously the writer, which we believe that Moses was the primary author, he just assumed that the people reading this originally would know what that is. "And a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life." So these are the two things I want to focus on. Number one is that expression, one of us. One of us. And number two is this reference to the cherubim. So the phrase, one of us. One of us? Just who is God talking to? You know, it doesn't say, this is clearly not the use of the plural of majesty, as some people argue. You know how some kings and popes use us and we in referring to themselves? Is that we, us, because they represent more than just themselves. But this is not simply the plural of majesty, because no pope or king ever said one of us. He just says us. He says one of us. So God is clearly speaking to someone here, at least one other person, maybe several other persons. So who is this one of us? I think maybe we might begin to get an idea of who this us is by looking at Isaiah chapter 6. Look at Isaiah chapter 6. Hold your place in Genesis 3, because we want to come back and look at this other term, this other part that I want to focus on. But in Isaiah 6 and verse 1, concerning the commission that Isaiah was given, it says, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim." There's another word. The seraphim. So we have cherubim, now we have seraphim. "So each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke." The implication here is you're talking about majestic beings accompanying God. These are great, glorious, majestic beings, and but the very fact that one calls to the other and describes the one who sits on the throne as holy, 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 then that indicates that his majesty, his greatness, his glory is even greater than these great beings. And no, holy, holy, holy is not a reference to triunity. Nothing to do with it. It's the threefold holy to emphasize His holiness over anything else in the created order. And the foundations, I'm sorry, I read that, verse 5, and I said, woe is me, for I am lost. This is Isaiah's response to this. Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. So no wonder he felt so guilty, so dirty, so insecure, and says, woe is me at this point, because he sees God on his throne accompanied with these great beings. So woe is me, such an unclean thing I am. Then one of the seraphim flew to him, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar, and he touched my mouth and said, behold, this has touched your lips, your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for. So he's letting him know that it's all okay now. May have been a man of unclean lips, but that's taken care of. Now then you're fit to do the job you're called to do. And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? Now I want you to notice this. And who will go for us? There it is again, isn't it? Then I said, here I am, send me. So Isaiah at this point was prepared for the mission that God had prepared for him. But again, the us. And I think from this we can get an idea who the us are. Who this us is. How do you say that? Yeah. Who is... I'm confusing myself. What do we mean by us? And here, obviously, it's God and those beings accompanying Him. The seraphim. So then when we go back to Genesis 3, then this one of us, and in the same context, he mentions two cherub, or the cherubim, placed at the garden, then obviously this is a heavenly council. God is not alone. Of course, we understand the Father and the Son. We dealt with that last time I was here, but this is something different. He has a heavenly council, and you see this occurring again and again. And so the man now, by partaking of the forbidden fruit, he's driven out of the garden, and God says, he's become like one of us. Of course, what he did, the problem with the man, what he did was, Adam and Eve, what they did was that they sought deification autonomously. You see, it's God's purpose from the beginning to deify human beings, to make them, bring them into his family, to deify them, to make them like Jesus Christ. But what they're doing by taking unto themselves the knowledge of good and evil is autonomously seeking deification, and that doesn't work. So actually it was in his mercy that he drove them out of the garden, because if they put forth their hand and partook of the from the tree of life and lived forever, you know what that would mean? They would be living in a miserable condition, because sin does produce misery. You may not know it in the brief season in which you are partaking of the pleasures of sin. The Bible speaks of the pleasures of sin. But after a while, it produces misery. It destroys relationships. It destroys you personally. How much destruction do we see in the world because of sinfulness? And so if you live forever in that condition, it would be hell on earth for you. So it's in mercy that God drove the man out of the garden, that he not live forever in that condition. But that's aside from the point I want to get to today. The second term here, the cherubim. You know, the cherubim of gold that had the that were placed inside the most holy place. And by the way, yes, God did have them create images, gold images, and place them inside the most holy place. He says, don't make images, but he said, make these images. When he tells you to do it, you can do it. But if he doesn't tell you to do it, don't be doing it. So they made the images because they symbolize something in the heavenly realm. They're placed in the holy place, on the mercy seat, that covers the Ark of the Covenant, and it's the place between the overarching wings that God himself appears. And so these cherubim, and everybody knew what they looked like. Maybe we don't. Maybe we have some idea, but they knew what cherubim were. But they represent another class, other than the seraphim, of heavenly beings that are in the divine council. So we begin to see from this that God, again, we see that God is not alone, but is accompanied by a heavenly council of beings who are in some ways very much like Him. In fact, there's no problem with calling them the divine council, not because they have the same nature as the deity. They're created beings. They don't have His eternal nature, but because they're in His presence. So therefore, this is the divine council. Now, with all that in mind, and the cherubim appear to be guardians because they prevented anything that defiles from approaching the divine presence, from coming into the garden where the tree of life was. And so it is here. This symbolized this guardian role of these who prevent anything that defiles from coming into the most holy place. So evidently the cherubim have this guardian role. So you have different functions in the divine realm. In Genesis chapter 18 and verse 1, we read this, and the Lord appeared to him, this is talking about Abraham. We went through this last time I was here, so we're not going to go through the whole story, but it says the Lord appeared to him by the oaks of Mamre, speaking of Abraham. Now, who appeared to Abraham? The Lord. And it's the all caps here, all capital L-O-R-D, which means it was Yahweh himself who appeared. And he, meaning Abraham, sat at the door of the tent in the heat of day. He lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, count them, three men were standing in front of him. Now, once again, this is not indicating the Trinity. Some people read that into it. It's not. It is not, because as you read later in chapter 19, that when they went their way, it refers to the other two, other than Yahweh, as two angels. Messengers is the meaning of the word. Again, it's not necessarily a type of being. It's not an ontological term. It's a job description. These two messengers that accompanied Yahweh, we read about them. It says the two angels or messengers came to Sodom in the evening. Apparently they walked. I don't read anything about how they flew like the seraphim did. But they walked on into Sodom. They came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting at the gate of Sodom. I guess these people, did they ever work? Always finding them sitting. Abraham was sitting, you know, next to his tent. Lot sitting at the gate. Just joking. But anyway, the men, you read the whole story, you see how, and you understand, you know the story, that the men of Sodom expressed their evil intentions. And then we read in verse 11, and they, meaning these two angels that were at Lot's house, they, notice what they did, struck with blindness the men who were at the entrance of the house, both small and great, so that they were themselves out groping for the door. So this is, we're not talking about a couple of guys, regular, ordinary guys that God hired someplace, are we? We're talking about two beings that have powers, God-like powers. And they're simply called angels here. Don't know what particular order or class that they fall under, but they're messengers. And obviously they have power, they wield power that we could say is very much God-like. Now then, go with that in mind, go to Genesis chapter 11. Chapter 11, let's look at, you're familiar with the story of the Tower of Babel. In fact, we've covered that before and talked about what was actually going on there. But the Tower of Babel, we'll look at a part of it again. It says, now, this was after the flood, of course. It says, now the whole earth, beginning in verse 1 there, the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they had bricks for stone and bitumen for mortar, bitumen. Then they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. And let us make a name for ourselves. That was the problem. Let us make a name for ourselves. They're not doing anything to the glory of God. but they're making a name for themselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. Now, what is going on here is not innocent. Please understand that. You may read it and say, what's the problem with making a tower? What's the problem with what they're doing? They're one people, one language. It looks like they're trying to take care of themselves. Nothing wrong with that. No, the problem is this is describing their departure, once again, man's departure from God. And they're making a name for themselves, putting God out of the picture. They're rejecting God once again, as they did before the flood. It led to the flood, in fact. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower, which the children of men had built. And the Lord said, behold, they are one people, and they all have one language, and this is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Now, he doesn't mean that they're going to get ahead of the program technologically. That's not what he's talking about here. What he's talking about is the fact that they've gone this far already in departing from him, that there's no telling how much farther they will go in the days ahead unless something is done to break up the party. Now, notice again in verse 7 the same language we have found earlier. Same language we saw earlier. Come, let us go down. Let us go down and there confuse their language, so that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore, its name is called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth. So now we're beginning to get the picture, aren't we? That God has a heavenly entourage, a heavenly council of supernatural beings who have godlike powers, and they assist him in dealing with humankind. And as we shall see, these beings in Scripture itself are called Elohim. They are called gods. God is over the council of gods. Now you may say, well, whoa, that sounds awfully pagan to me. A council of gods? Multiple gods? Well, my answer to that is, where do you think the pagans got it? Because you look around the pagan world and you see in virtually every pagan religion that, yes, they believe in multiple gods, but guess what else they believe? They believe there is one supreme being above them all. Where do you think they got the idea? The same place, no doubt, the same way, I should put it that way, that they got that idea the same way that so many cultures scattered all over this world that are, you know, many, 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 many miles apart, never had any communication with each other, speak different languages. They have flood traditions. They're all over the place. Where do you think they got the idea of a great flood? Well, it all goes back to something that actually happened, doesn't it? That's where the flood tradition came from. Where do you think they got the idea of the Most High God reigning over a council of gods? Well, that was known too, wasn't it? And you find indeed that it is in the Bible. It's not pagan at all. The pagans corrupted it, but you find it in Scripture. Yahweh and the gods. The Most High Being is over a council of gods, or beings who share something with Him. They dwell in the divine realm, in the heavenly realm, and assist Him. You think, well, what would He need with them? Well, what does He need with us? He doesn't really need us, does He? He can do what He wants, and that's what He has chosen to, that's how He has chosen to operate. He uses these divine beings, these gods, to do His will in relation to men and to human beings. Now then, in the book of Deuteronomy, we find something very interesting. Moses says something very interesting about this event, the Tower of Babel event that we just read. He says in chapter 32, says verse 8, when the Most High gave to the nations their inheritance, when He divided mankind, there it is, when He divided mankind, talking about at the Tower of Babel, He fixed the borders of the people according to the number of, what does it say next? The number of, if you're reading the King James Version,
children of Israel.
That's not a good translation. That comes from the Masoretic text, but we have evidence from the Dead Sea Scrolls and other sources that the better translation is according to the number of the sons of God. According to the number of the Elohim, the gods. Now what in the world could that be saying? And then notice also in this same context, he says, but the Lord's portion is his people, Jacob, his allotted heritage. Do you get what he's saying here? He divided the nations according to the number of the sons of God, but his portion that he's keeping for himself, you know, it hasn't happened yet. That's the Tower of Babel. Israel didn't exist yet, but he knew Israel would exist because he knew he would select a man named Abraham, and that from Abraham he would have his nation, his, as he calls, his portion for his people, his allotted heritage. Does that not suggest that these other Elohim, these sons of God, would have their portions? Yes, it does. Yes, it does. In other words, God would assign Elohim, sons of God, superior beings, not supreme, but superior beings over the nations. We'll see it in a little while. We see that very clearly in Daniel, in the book of Daniel, where you see them in action. You see them, they're operative there. Now in Job 38, I'm not going to turn to the book of Job, just let me read it to you. 38 verses 4 through 7, we're told that at the creation of the earth, it says, all the morning stars were singing together, and the sons of God shouted for joy. That tells you that these beings were there when God was preparing the earth for the arrival of man. They were there. And they were joyous in the occasion. Now we do know, of course, that a being described as a snake showed up. You think, wait a minute, he must not have been all that joyous. We're going to see that these beings, this heavenly council, they do have free moral agency. And they are capable of going bad. Also in the book of Job, we see the account of the sons of God presenting themselves before God, and we're told that Satan came among them. So what we have here is a divine council made up of the sons of God who themselves were Elohim, or gods. You know, Satan is called the god of this world after all, isn't he? Yes, yes he is. In Psalm 89, we have a very clear statement here. Psalm 89, beginning in verse 5, said, Let the heavens praise your wonders, O Lord. Your faithfulness in the assembly of the holy ones. It's not talking about Israelites here. You'll see that as you read on. It says in verse 6, for who in the skies can be compared to the Lord? Who among the heavenly beings or the sons of God is like the Lord? A God greatly to be feared in the council of the holy ones and awesome above all who are around him. That's speaking of God, Yahweh, and the gods, plural, the holy ones, the divine council. Now then, in Psalm 82, I'd like to look at that one because this is one that I always in the past, for many years, I just took for granted that I followed those commentators who said that this is talking about the judges of Israel. And then when Jesus actually quotes this text where he says, I said you are gods, he said if he called them gods to whom the word of God came, then why are you all upset? He says that to the religious leaders when I say that I'm the Son of God. So I said, well, he's talking about the judges here. So if he called the judges of Israel, if he called them Elohim, but is that what he's saying here? No, I'm now of the opinion that he's not talking about the judges of Israel. He's talking about other judges. He's talking about those gods that are assigned over the nations and that do, in fact, judge the nations. Let's look at what he says here. And that really, when you look at what Christ says, if he says he's called them gods to whom the word of God came, that means to whom the commission of God was given, this assignment over the nations. He says, why are you upset that I say I'm the Son of God? You see how much more powerful that is in the context of he's talking about spirit beings. He's talking about his own divinity, his own deity. He's higher than them in his eternal state. But Psalm 82 says, God has taken his place in the divine council. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. It's a very good translation, I believe. In the midst of the gods, the Elohim, he holds judgment. How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked, Selah? You see what he's doing here? He's talking to the divine council. Again, I don't believe, because of this, I used to think, oh, he's talking to the judges of Israel because they were unjust in their judgment. But no, he's talking to the divine council here, I do believe. The heavenly council. And he's telling them that you're not judging in a just way. In other words, your rulership that I have given you over the nations is not being properly carried out. Again, we're going to see it in Daniel in just a few minutes. He says, give justice to the weak and to the fatherless. Maintain the right of the afflicted and the destitute. You know, these judges, these beings working behind the scenes over the nations, influence leaders. And sometimes they're influenced to make bad decisions. Do you think you see maybe something like that going on in the world today? Possibly some principalities and powers at work behind the scenes in the kingdoms of this world. I think it's happening in China, in Russia, all over the Middle East, all over the world? I think so. He says, rescue the weak and the needy, deliver them from the hand of the wicked. They have neither knowledge nor understanding. They walk about in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are shaken. I said, you are gods. You are Elohim. Sons of the Most High, all of you. Nevertheless, like men, you shall die. In other words, your judgment is coming. You read about one such judgment in Revelation, in the book of Revelation, where the devil is cast into the lake of fire. You shall die like men and fall like any prince. Arise, O God, judge the earth, for you shall inherit all the nations. Notice this. His inheritance is Israel. But what he's saying here, what God is going to do is take away what he gave to these beings, the gods of the nations that are over the nations. He's going to take that away from them, and he will inherit all nations. Now then, that's beginning to touch on what the promise given to disciples of Jesus Christ in the New Testament is all about. And we'll get to that before the end. Before it's time to eat. So in Daniel, the 10th chapter, the prophet was down by the river when he saw what appeared to be a man whose face was like the lightning, and very obviously very bright, and eyes like flames of torches. I don't think he's looking at an ordinary human being, is he? Don't think so. And upon hearing his words, Daniel says he fell on his face, went into a deep sleep, a face-down sleep. So let's take up the account there in verse 10. Verse 10, and behold, a hand touched me and set me trembling on my hands and knees. And he said to me, O Daniel, man greatly loved, understand the words that I speak to you and stand upright. For now I have been sent to you. And when he had spoken this word to me, I stood up trembling. Then he said to me, fear not, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart to understand and humbled yourself before your God, your words have been heard, and I have come because of your words. Now get this. The princes of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days. Now wait a minute. You read the description of this being who's standing there. And he has, how can this human prince withstand him? He's not talking about a human prince. The princes of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days. But Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me. He's not talking about human princes in human kingdoms. He's talking about principalities and powers behind the scenes. For I was left there with the kings of Persia and came to make you understand what is to happen to your people in the latter days. For the vision is for days yet to come. So he intended to come to Daniel, but he was withheld. Why? Because he had opposition. From who? From some prince. Another being like himself. Another being like himself, or other beings like himself. So here you see conflict going on in this world of principalities and powers, don't you? When he had spoken to me according to these words, I turned my face toward the ground and was mute. And behold, one in the likeness of the children of men touched my lips. Then I opened my mouth and spoke. I said to him who stood before me, O my Lord, by reason of the vision, pains have come upon me, and I retain no strength. How can my Lord's servant talk with my Lord? For now no strength remains in me, and no breath is left in me. Again, one having the appearance of a man touched me and strengthened me, and he said, O man greatly loved, fear not. Peace be with you. Be strong and of good courage. And as he spoke to me, I was strengthened and said, Let my Lord speak, for you have strengthened me. Then he said, Do you know why I have come to you? But now I will return to fight against the prince of Persia. See, going back to war. There's war going on in this realm. And when I go, behold, the prince of Greece will come. So there are princes all over the place. And he's not talking about human princes. But I tell you, what is inscribed in the book of truth, there is none who contends by my side against these except Michael, your prince. So here you have these principalities and powers that are at work. And you remember the New Testament passage in the book of Colossians where Christ, by his death and resurrection, he disarmed principalities and powers. He not only came to die for the sins of the world, all that's very important, that's what's emphasized, but there's some things that are not emphasized, and that is he also came to deal with this realm, which is in, as you see, in, at least in part, in rebellion. So he came to deal, to disarm principalities and powers. Now turn with me to Hebrews, the second chapter. Hebrews chapter 2. And of course, you know, in the first chapter, the writer uses several examples to make comparisons between the Son, Jesus Christ, and the angels. And he shows that the Son is far greater than the angels. He makes the case there with many, using many scriptural examples. Of this, he says, the Son, concerning the Son, the scripture says. But of the angels, this, something else, to show the Son's superiority. Then in chapter 2, I want to start in chapter 2 with that background, verse 5. For he has not put the world to come, of which we speak, in subjection to angels. Now, listen, the present world is in subjection, in large measure, to divine beings, or these spirit beings. We can call them angels. Angels is just one term we can use, but this realm, the unseen realm. It says, but in the world to come is not in subjection. He's not put the world to come in subjection to angels. Well, then who will dominate in that world? But one testified in a certain place, saying, What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you take care of him? You have made him a little lower than the angels. He's quoting from Psalm 8 in verses 4 through 6. This term angels, he's obviously using the Septuagint or Greek translation. But the word angels in the Hebrew is, guess what it is? Elohim. You have made him a little lower than the gods. So the writer of the book of Hebrews understood these the angels to be those gods, part of the heavenly realm, and have crowned him with glory and honor and set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. So again, he's quoting Psalm 8, but then the writer says this. He says, for in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him, but we do not yet see all things put under him. We don't yet see it, do we? All things are not now put under the feet of man. But then he uses that to say something about one man. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, made a little lower than the gods, made human, in other words, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. So we do see this perfection and this power over the angelic realm being given to him, because he endured to the end and was raised from the dead and is now at God's right hand and has all power in heaven and on earth. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, here am I and the children whom God has given me. Now he goes on to say this. Listen very carefully to verse 14. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might, get this, destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. Do you get it? He did come to die for the sins of the world. All that is normally emphasized is that's certainly very true, but you know what is underemphasized? He came to defeat the principalities and the powers that are presently in control of this world. He took it back for man. You know, God already has the power, but he took it for man. And he's the first man now to have such power. Now, with that in mind, and noticing that he's the first, he speaks of his brethren, in other words, men, humans, are to be made like him. He's the forerunner. But I want you to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6 now with all this in mind. 1 Corinthians 6. And this is a scripture that perhaps we read right over and we don't really grasp the real significance of it. But I think with this understanding in the backdrop concerning the council of gods and the fact that God's principalities and powers are in place in this world, exercising power in this world, real power, and that they're in conflict in some cases with one another because they have chosen the path of disobedience just as man did. But now then look at chapter 6, 1 Corinthians 6. Perhaps this verse will begin to come alive, make a little more sense than before. He says, dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? In other words, people in the church, people who are converted, people in whom the Spirit of God dwells, brothers and sisters in Christ. He says, how dare you take each other to court when you could resolve these things among yourselves? You have the Spirit of God in you, don't you? You can resolve these issues. You don't need to be going before the unrighteous judges with your problems. Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? There's your job right there. The saints will judge the world. And if the world will be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? In other words, what you do in this life does play a part in what's in the future for you. And get this, verse 3, do you not know that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? We will judge angels. We are going to judge the council of gods. And you know what's going to happen? What this is about? Remember what Christ promises to him who overcomes? He will sit with me in my throne, and they shall reign on the earth. You know what happens? We judge angels, we judge the gods, and replace them. That's what we're talking about here. You judge the gods, these heavenly beings who are now the principalities and powers. Christ has already defeated them definitively. Now then, when we meet Christ in the air, when his kingdom is organized on this earth, then we will judge angels, we will judge principalities and powers and replace them in our positions of rulership alongside Christ. That's what we're talking about here. The judgment of angels is also the replacement of them as rulers, as gods, if you will, in this world. It'll be a new world, the world to come, as he says in the book of Hebrews. So, you know, there's a lot of exciting things to think about as we look at the Word of God in this light, knowing that there is not only the realm, the physical, material realm in which we live, but there's a parallel universe, a parallel realm that exists side by side with this one. And though we can't step over into it, there is some interaction between the two. They can, from there, step over into our realm and affect things here. But one day, we'll have power over both realms. We'll see things for as they really are. And we'll participate in the judgment of angels, and ultimately we will rule with Christ on this earth, not only over the material kingdoms, the physical kingdoms, but also all the kingdoms, whether material or physical, whether heavenly or on earth. And that's the destiny that awaits us. That's what we, I think, today can be especially thankful for, the fact that God has called us not merely just to save us, not just to save us, not just as a rescue mission, but to transform us into co-rulers, co-heirs, to reign with Christ upon this earth.